We are in Habakkuk chapter 2. We'll be looking at the majority of this second chapter as we work our way through it. Before we do, let me just make a few comments here. First of all, we remember at the close of our Lord's earthly ministry that the Lord Jesus leveled a very scathing rebuke against the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers of his day. You remember what hypocrites they all were, pretending that they loved the law of God and were being obedient to the law of God, while at the same time doing the very opposite of what the Word of God declares. Now the Lord Jesus, the rebuke that he gave to them that were hypocrites, the scribes, the Pharisees, and his lawyers, his rebuke was not an attempt to poke them in the eye. He wasn't just trying to aggravate them. He was trying to deal with them. Not only for their benefit, but for the benefit of everyone else that was looking up to them in an expectation that they were the true religious leaders and that they were giving God's truth. In some ways they were, but in many ways they were not. So he's not trying to simply poke them in the eye. He's trying to awaken them to their hypocrisy and what would be their coming judgment if they continued to persist in this self-imposed blindness. His denunciation, however, you know, it only cemented their resistance and hatred, sad to say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord pronounced woe on them. Woe to you scribes. Woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites. It's a strong word. It's a sad word. The word woe in both Old and New Testament could also be translated, alas, alas. Can you hear kind of the sadness to say alas in the use of that word? It's an exclamation expressing grief or alarm. From the old French, it meant wretched. From the Latin, it meant weary. So as we read here in this little book of Habakkuk, the woes, hear it as, alas, there's misery coming for you. Same way that the Lord Jesus was expressing it when he said to the scribes and Pharisees, alas, what hope is there for you if you continue on in your hypocrisy? It's a grief to have to express this to you because a judgment is coming. Both Isaiah in the Old Testament as well as Habakkuk pronounce their woes. If you can go back at another time and look at Isaiah chapter 5, you'll see Isaiah announcing woe, woe, woe to Jerusalem and Judea because of their arrogance and sin. We will find it here in the book of Habakkuk as God pronounces woe, a coming woe, on Babylon. And the interesting thing of it is, Babylon was no threat at the time that Habakkuk's making this declaration. It would be like us saying, woe to Canada. Canada poses no threat to the United States. They're all scattered out, and there's not that many of them. Habakkuk's prophecy, of course, then is declaring the rise of a city that would be called Babylon. And in concert with the prediction to Hezekiah found in 2 Kings chapter 20, they both declare Babylon's going to become a great place, a great nation, and will become a trouble to Jerusalem. Well, I've asked you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 4. We're not going to read all the way through this chapter. We'll read it as we work our way through it. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Behold his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Alas, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein." Let's bow in prayer. Father, again we plead that the mercy of God might be bestowed upon us. Father, I feel these very woes that we read are woes that would continue to every Gentile nation that acts in the same manner that ancient Babylon acted. And Lord, I see it in our own land. We are guilty. And so I plead in Jesus' name that you'd show mercy to your churches. God, send an awakening, a reviving of your people as we see the nation decline and woes once pronounced on Babylon, the echo of what's coming to us and to every nation that mocks God. Do have mercy, we pray. Awaken the lost today, not only here. We ask your blessing on all of our sister churches where the gospel's declared, where the Lord Jesus Christ is presented. Let today be again a day of salvation, of awakening, of alarm. Please, blessed Holy Ghost, disturb your people. Disturb our nation. And send a revival, please. In Jesus' name we ask these mercies. Amen. We really see these, the couple of verses that we started out with, verses 4 and 5 and part of verse 6, as something of an introduction to the woes that are coming. It's an overview. It's kind of a complete statement that's going to be broken down piece by the woes that are about to be pronounced. And again, here is a word, a message that's being sent about a nation that's just a little pile of dust situated on the Euphrates River at the moment, and brings no real concern to the children of Israel. But there's a coming day when they would. And here is a description of what is about to take place as Habakkuk makes this prophecy about this little place called Babylon, which would become infamous. First of all, it describes what would become of Nebuchadnezzar and all of those that followed him. When it says, behold, in verse 4, his soul is lifted up and is not upright in him. Well, it doesn't take very far to read in the book of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar had come to power and Babylon had become a great nation, to recognize that Nebuchadnezzar, he was lifted up. He was a proud man over a proud city. And why not? Considering what they had accomplished. Today is what day? June the 4th, correct? Mars the 5th. What is June 6th? D-Day. This week we're going to remember the multitudes of men that gave their lives there on the beaches of Normandy during the Second World War. Many, many, many died there. But at the same time, we consider the valor, the courage of those men that found their way up those cliffs to begin the slow defeat of Hitler's armies. So in one sense, on Tuesday, when we remember this D-Day, we remember that valor, the courage, the lives lost. But isn't there something in us also that kind of stirs up some pride about our own nation and the victories that these men would bring about? Sure. We're thankful for our nation. But if we're not careful, we, as all nations in the past, the armies of Napoleon that were defeated, Nebuchadnezzar being defeated, and remember, why is Nebuchadnezzar so heady about himself and proud? Because he had conquered Nineveh. He had conquered Nineveh that had accumulated wealth unimaginable. Where did all of that wealth and gold and silver, jewels and everything end up? It ended up in Babylon. So why wouldn't he be proud about himself and his exploits and his victories? He did not recognize that God had already prophesied their destruction. Therefore, God was the author of that victory. God was the one who had defeated Nineveh, not Nebuchadnezzar. Because remember, God is the one who sent the rain, who brought the floods, who knocked down the walls of Nineveh that allowed the armies to get in. But he takes credit for it. He's lifted up, and his spirit is not upright in him. Verse 5 says something further of him. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine. We're going to see that also at the end, towards the end of these woes. He is a proud man, neither keepeth at home. So, in other words, having had such success against Nineveh, having accumulated all of that wealth from Nineveh, well, why not extend our borders? You've got all this wealth, you've got all of this prestige and power. Why don't we take over other lands? Which is exactly what he did. And so he was not content to stay home. There was something burning in him to slaughter others. That's why you find this language here, who enlargeth his desire as hell and as death, neither of which are ever satisfied. Death just keeps coming. Hell just keeps enlarging itself. So the scripture says. So it's a bit of an introduction here. And then what we find as the first woe begins in verse 6, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. Well, that pretty much explains it, doesn't it? He wasn't content to stay at home. He was determined he was going to swallow up all the other nations around him, and he would eventually bring judgment on Jerusalem and Judea. And he would take that which is not his. And God pronounces a woe on him. This is a grief God's having to pronounce because of what he will do. He will slaughter many. Blood will flow. So we see his actions are here described. It is the woe of theft. He increases by theft. He takes that is not his. And the proverb is, how long is this going to go on? How far is he going to be able to extend his borders? How many will he slaughter to satisfy this thirst? And yet all he's lading himself with is thick clay. How unusual this language. Look at verse 6 again. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Kind of a strange language. All right. So how do we look at this? Well, look around you. Everything that you see that is built up in here has come out of the ground, correct? Where does gold come from? Is it grown trees? Comes out of the ground, doesn't it? What about silver? Where does silver come from? Sharon and I, years ago out in Arizona, went to one of the silver mines and toured that. Fascinating. I wouldn't want to do it. So in other words, everything you possess has pretty much come out of the ground, hadn't it? Is the product of clay. So all of us are giving ourselves so much energy, time, and effort to something that's just been generated out of clay. So in other words, the point here being made is, you're selling yourself for that? Is that what life is really all about? Of course, that's how life is really lived today, isn't it? To accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. But if you step back and look at it, well, it's just all out of clay. And the more you possess of it, the more burdensome it becomes. This is the woe of theft. And because he has done what he will do, the scripture says, verse 7, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them. In other words, the very thing that you have done, which is exactly what Assyria had done. We went through the book of Nahum. The very same thing that this nation of the Assyrians did happened to them. Now it's Babylon that has accumulated their wealth. And it will simply be the Medes and Persians that will come and destroy them and take their wealth. And it'll be the Greeks that will come after them and take what the Medes and Persians had and take their wealth. And then it'll be the Romans that'll come after them and take all that the Greeks took. And all of it is for what? A little bit of glory and a little bit of time, and you die. And are you a dog? Are you an animal? No. You're a living being, a soul. And you are destined for all of eternity to be in heaven or be in hell. The woe of theft. Verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Well, what does this mean? Well, now we've seen the action. We recognize the action of what he's done. Now we see the motive. The motive's described here. What is it? It's covetousness. Covetousness that thinks he's going to build such a great kingdom that it cannot be touched. Haven't most nations built along the same lines? One of the things that America has enjoyed, we've said, we'll never be invaded because we've got these bodies of water on either side. So our enemies, recognizing that, have not attempted to invade us from the oceans. They're simply invading us from within. Tearing down every moral fabric that the nation once stood upon. Trust me, both government and education right now are opposed to everything that is godly and right. And now again, we're putting all of this far off in the future in Habakkuk's day and time. He sees what's coming. And this nation, just like Assyria, the city of Nineveh, sat right along the Tigris River. It seemed impregnable. It would never fall. They had such walls and strength, and so they fell. And so the same thing happened to Babylon. It had situated on the Euphrates River. They had every expectation that their walls, they could hold three chariots running abreast. That's how thick the walls were. Most of them 100 feet tall. Towers all around. The description of ancient Babylon was a great fortress. The language that's being used here All this covetousness has brought them to that place that they are set. They set their nest. It's the language of the eagle that has propped its nest high up where no one else can get to it. Such is the attitude. How interesting that our nation also uses the eagle as the emblem. Set our nest high up. And yet our nation today is built on the same covetous motive as old Babylon was. Should alarm us. Should cause us to know we need to pray for our nation. It is the woe of covetousness. The nest on high, no, it will not stand. God will determine that it will be destroyed, and he announces his woe against them. They have sinned against their own soul. Sinned against their own soul. Verse 10, thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and has sinned against thy soul. I'm telling you that the abortion that has taken place in this nation has sinned against the soul of the nation. You cannot murder. And what's happening every weekend, Chicago, New Orleans, Washington, D.C., New York City, we hear murder after murder after murder. Every day there's some new place where murder is taking place. And much of it out of covetousness. It is the woe of covetousness. We come to the third. Verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What about this woe? It's an interesting woe. Because it is the woe of slavery. It's the woe of slavery. Not just the kind of slavery that we had here in the early years of our nation. This is very different. As Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered all of these people, he brought them back. To do what? To be the slaves that built the massive walls, that built the great gardens. And what does this show? It shows a contempt for human life. It's nothing new under the sun, is it? Why are we having, why is our nation so falling apart? It is, there is contempt for human life. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establish a city by iniquity. How awful. It's very simple here. All of these that labor would be burned up as one human life working themselves to death. Terrible tragedy of a slavery. And it's all vanity. It's all empty. The scripture says here in verse 13, "Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity?" All that Nebuchadnezzar has established, all that he has done to promote himself, it's empty, and it will not last, and it will not stand. And so in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar, who is determined that everything that he has done will be in perpetuity, no. What God says in answer to that, verse 14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What God is going to do in Nebuchadnezzar's day, in the destruction of Babylon, will be something that, why, well, look here, 2,500 years later, and we're still talking about it. Babylon is gone. It's never been rebuilt. And we're still talking about it. Why are we talking about it? God had purposed that His word in relation to this type of sin will always be dealt with. Wake up. There's another day of judgment coming. We can see what God pronounced against Assyria, it took place. What God announced against Babylon, it took place. And we see that the same scenario builds nation after nation, rising in their pride and covetousness, building themselves on blood and slavery. And what happens? God's word stands, they're crushed. And it has gone again and again and again, and we're no different. But now that's on the national scale. That's from the national view, but every nation is made up of individuals, isn't it? Sure. So we're not just talking about a nation being destroyed. We're talking about the individuals of those nations that stood to benefit from that covetousness, that stood to benefit from that shedding of blood, that stood to benefit from that slavery. And their destruction will be the glory of God, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Number four. Verse 15, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink and putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath, graven it, the molten image, and the teacher of lies, that the maker of the work of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols?" Okay? Here's the next woe. It's the woe of drunkenness. The woe of drunkenness. And recognize that that drunkenness and idolatry always go together. Drunkenness, idolatry, and immorality always go together. If you remember when we went through the book of Nahum, you remember that the king of Nahum What was he doing when they were destroyed by Babylon? He was drinking it away. Living in drunkenness. It's the exact same thing that we find in the book of Daniel on the night that Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, he's eating and drinking to the gods of silver and gold. And remember, all of this is prophesied over 100 years, about 100 and almost 200 years before the actual events occur. But it's a woe. What a grief this is. Do you know why it's a grief? And why are we still talking about it? Because again, as we've said, not only did this happen in Nebuchadnezzar's day, it had happened before him, and we've seen again the cycle that's happened again and again and again to nations that become wealthy, full of covetousness. Here is a molesting of people. How vile and wicked this is. Drunkenness destroys. As you know, my father, and I've told you in the past, my father was a drinker. What misery it brought in my own home as a boy and to my brothers who were older than me. In the last of my father's life, his drunkenness led to the same type of wickedness. Nothing new under the sun. My father was not unique. Been many, multiplied numbers I couldn't begin to imagine that have been ruined by drunkenness. But a like judgment is coming. Robbed of their virtue, both are destroyed. Look at the warning here. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink. Not only the drunkard, but the one supplying it. Both will suffer. All of this unleashes such sin. Let me just read for you. I'm reading from the very familiar verses of the Proverbs. I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 23, verses 32 and 33. It says, "Look not up," well, 31 through 33. "Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself of right. At the last it biteth like a serpent, it stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." Just exactly what we're reading in the book of Habakkuk. What happened to the great city of Nineveh would happen to the great city of Babylon. And the same thing that's happening in the great cities of America and the great cities around the world. The woe of drunkenness. When you become so wealthy, so comfortable, life means nothing to you. You have no goals, and you drown yourself from your misery. God pronounces a woe. A woe. The final woe. I'm going to connect it with the last verse 18. "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusted therein to make dumb idols? Woe to him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. The last woe is the woe of idolatry. It is the misery of lies. Drunkenness, and as I've already said, the drunkenness and idolatry and immorality always go together. But again, this is so many years ago. What relevance is this destruction of Babylon to us? Well, because the spirit of Babylon continues to today. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Verse 1 reads, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns." Scripture goes on to describe. Describe what? Describe the last day of the spirit of Babylon. Whether this is clear in its location, one thing is clear in how it has operated. It has operated in the same way that we find the woes that are described to the literal city, to the literal king Nebuchadnezzar and his son and grandson, to the short-lived horror that Babylon brought in its day. Mystery Babylon, that lives in the same spirit and will experience the same woes, because God is going to judge this spirit of Babylon that we have read about in Habakkuk, that will be once again and has been all along. The whole spirit of Babylon has continued and continued and continued, because you have to remember, when Babylon was created, Babylon was created in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, when they said, we're going to throw off this plan of redemption by blood to God. We're going to build our own tower. They all had one language. When God disturbed that language and confused it, and it was named Babylon. But the man who started that, his name was Nimrod. And Nimrod was a murderer, a great murderer. And the spirit of Babylon has continued to roll along and has found its way into every nation that has risen by covetousness, by murder, by blood, by slavery, by drunkenness, by idolatry, worshiping the clay, everything that's come out of the old clay. And it eventually absorbs them and they are crushed by it. And we're not far from it as a nation. And the world is not far from the book of Revelation. What historic Babylon became through theft and covetousness, slavery, drunkenness, and idolatry are the sad realities of every Gentile nation that followed it. What hope is there? Well, we sang it, didn't we? Our hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me. Jesus Christ didn't come to save nations. He came to save sinners. Came to save sinners. In the midst of all of these nations that have risen, God has been calling out sinners, one by one by one, saving them by His grace, and calling them to stand up for righteousness in the midst of all of these nations that rose and fell and rose and fell, to stand for righteousness. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation. It is the only hope for any of us that are enslaved to our own sins and to this wicked, sin-cursed, sin-driven world. It will fall. It must. Because God has purposed. You still in Revelation? Turn back a couple of pages to chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Let your eyes land on verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That's what's coming. All of this rebellion that started in the Garden of Eden, that found its first expression in the city of Babylon long ago, which eventually came to the zenith of its moment under Nebuchadnezzar, but was then crushed, and then nation after nation has risen and fallen and risen and fallen. In the same scenario, building itself on theft and covetousness and slavery and drunkenness and idolatry. And while we're thankful for the free land that we live in, Jesus Christ did not die to save America. He died to save sinners. Are you a sinner? I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins. Lost? Jesus Christ shed His blood to save us individually, one by one by one by one. And down through the centuries, Jesus Christ has been saving those that'll make up His church. Red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in His sight. And so we send the gospel out all around the globe to people who are living in countries who are built on theft and covetousness and slavery and drunkenness and idolatry. And there the gospel invades those lands and invades sinners and calls them to repent. Turn from all of this. Don't follow the spirit of Babylon that continues to roll around the globe. Come to Christ. Trust the living one who hung on Calvary's cross, shed his blood, and died for sinners. Died to set his people free. Sad to say, many of the churches today, why, they're engaged in these very things. Rather than turning away from the world, they're wanting to embrace it. And somehow use the world to make lost souls not be offended. No, the gospel offends us. It alarms us. It awakens us. It shows us that without the grace of God, there isn't any hope for us. Or the only thing any of us can do is come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I cannot save myself. Nothing that I could ever do can redeem me and buy me out of hell. I trust your death, your blood, your righteousness, your resurrection, nothing else. Christ and Christ alone. Aren't you glad the Baptist church can't save you? Catholic church can't save you. Greek church can't save you. Pentecostal church can't save you. None of them can save you. Not one. Only the living. Not an opinion, but the living Christ. But as many as received Him, not the truth about Him, but as many as received Him, it is in the receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ as your sovereign, your Lord, your Savior, your God. He becomes everything. He must be everything. You'll have to bow your knee to King Jesus. He has the crown rights to every last one of us. And yet he says, come, doesn't he? In the tenderest of voices, he says, come unto me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, what have you got on you? Why, you've got theft and covetousness and slavery and drunkenness and idolatry. You got all this mess of your life. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. How sweet to come to Him and trust Him. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Scripture says it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Lord Jesus, I want to thank You for granting to me faith. I could never have believed You. I would not have believed You. I wouldn't have chosen to believe You. I couldn't choose to believe You. There was nothing in me and nothing in us. Lord Jesus, I know that. I know what Your Word says. And I thank You. And these here that in simple faith came and fell before You, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What could we ever cry but for mercy? Thank you for saving us. Lord Jesus, I pray today there'll be the salvation of a multitude. All lands, missionaries around the globe, men standing in the pulpit, pointing men and women and boys and girls to see their sin, to see their coming judgment, and flee to Christ for mercy. Oh, Father, thank you. Standing ready to save us in the work of your Son, blessed Holy Ghost, to reveal the living Christ to us as we confess, believe in our heart, and trust and confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Thank you for the gospel. Do the work of the Holy Ghost in awaking, alarming, drawing, and saving. Do the work. If you don't save us, there's no hope for us. You must save, not we ourselves. Thank you for your mercies. Bless, I pray, the word of God to our hearts. Lord, encourage us as a church to step out into this world full of slaves, full of thieves and liars, idolaters, worshiping everything that's just generated from clay, and they themselves suffocating under it. God, have mercy. Bless us now, I pray. And bless your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, He lives to save. Number 334. Nita, would you go ahead and play this for us on the piano, if you would? Number 334. You notice the verse, and then there's a refrain, which is the chorus, is repeated after each of the verses. Number 334, would you stand with me? We can be of any help to you. Be glad to point you to Christ, pray with you, whatever your soul may need. Number 334, come ye sinners. Isn't that good? Poor and needy.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance for every grace that brings you nigh. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arm, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arm, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms.